Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the table. This morning, we're in week 7 of our series called The Parables of Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but I have not, in this particular series, I've not taught as often as I normally do in our sermon series. Usually, my kind of way to approach this is in the spring, the fall, and the winter. I'm up here the vast majority of the time, but in the summer months, I like to step back and give some other people the opportunity to preach. Actually, in just a couple of weeks here, you're going to hear from somebody who has never taught at our church before, which I'm very excited about. But when I was designing this particular series, and I knew that it was going to include today's parable, I could not in good conscience hand this one off. I just felt like I had a responsibility to make sure when this parable was taught that I did it personally, and that's because this morning we're looking at a parable of Jesus that deals with a topic that I have never dedicated a Sunday morning message to, and that is the topic of hell. I'm in Luke chapter 16. We'll read verses 19 through 31. It says, "There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. 'Father Abraham,' he called out, 'have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame.' 'Son,' Abraham said, 'remember that during your life you received your good things just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us.' 'Father,' he said, 'then I beg you to send them to my father's house, because I have 5 brothers, to warn them, so they won't also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, they should listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent.' But he told him, 'If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead.'" This is God's word. 3 years ago, in the summer of 2022, I took an important step forward as a human being. I purchased a minivan and became a van dad. Toyota Sienna, to be exact, not to brag. It instantly revolutionized my life. My wife and I have 4 children, and that has made road trips a joy. It's like driving an apartment everywhere you go. I don't know why ever. Even if I was single, I would want a van at this point. Unfortunately, after only about a month, it broke down. Thank you. I had just dropped my kids off at the grandparents' house, my wife's parents' house, and I was on 170. I was heading southbound right before you get to the Dorsey Road intersection, and all of a sudden it started pulling real hard to the right, and I heard the sound of a tire screeching, and so I stopped, I got out, I put on the hazards, did everything you're supposed to do, and I'm not a mechanic, I had no idea what was wrong, but I looked and I saw that 3 of the tires were facing front, and my driver's side front tire was jackknifed all the way to the right. I figured that was likely the issue that I was experiencing. So there's nothing I could do about it. I just had to put it in park and kind of leave it there. It's a terrible place to do so because, if you're familiar, there's no emergency lane there. So I hopped on the other side of the guardrail, and I started making phone calls, and I looked in a horror as vehicle after vehicle, which there's really no excuse for this. That's a straight stretch of road, so you could see the van from a long way out, and I put the hazards on, but I watched as more than one vehicle almost destroyed my baby. You know, like come flying up behind it, threw on the brakes, and came within just inches of it. So I didn't want to do this, but I decided I had to move up about, I walked about 100 yards up the road, and I actually stood in the lane that my van was in, and I just started signaling to traffic. And, you know, this was my hand, so you got to get over, you got to get over, you got to get over. And I didn't like being out there. People were upset with me. I felt awkward. And jokes aside, more than one time, I almost got hit by a car myself. But there was one particular reason why I stood out in that lane on 170. Here it is. When you know what's coming, it becomes your responsibility to do everything you can to let everybody else know. I think you understand why I begin with that story. The posture of heart that I had on 170 3 years ago is the posture of heart that I've sort of carried this message this morning with. That's what I'm approaching this with. That's what I'd like to deliver it to you with. And the reason I'm saying that is because, you know, I was born and raised in the church, first through 12th grade, Christian private school education, and then Moody Bible Institute after that. I have forgotten more messages than most people are going to hear in their lifetime. And with that, I've heard a number of messages about hell. And I don't know if you can agree with this or you've experienced this, but there's been a number of times when I've heard a message by a preacher about the doctrine of hell where I didn't necessarily disagree with the content, but the posture that it was delivered with really didn't sit well with me. You know, I think one of the greatest mistakes that Christian communicators have made over the years as we've addressed this topic is sort of coming across with a posture of heart that says they're angry at sinners and happy about hell. Angry at sinners and happy about hell. The reason that I have a real issue with that is because I don't see that posture of heart when I look at Jesus. When Jesus looked out over Jerusalem at the fact that they were wayward, Scripture does not say that Jesus said, you know, you're going to get yours one day and I can't wait to be there. Scripture says that when Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, he wept at their hardness of heart because he longed to gather them to himself, but they wouldn't have him. And same thing, I don't know if you caught this in the parable that we're looking at today. When Jesus has Abraham speaking to the rich man in hell, I don't know if you caught this, but when he addresses the rich man, he calls him son. The Greek word that he uses there can also be translated child. And the point is, that's a term of endearment. There's not a hint of gloating. There's not a hint of rubbing it in. There's no kind of condescension. And so I say that to say, for those of us who claim to be a part of the people of God, for those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, there's at least two ways we should approach the topic and the doctrine of hell. We should approach it, number one, with the utmost sobriety, of course. It's a very serious thing. But number two, we should approach it without even a hint of superiority. And I think most people, if they had their way, they would just never deal with this topic because it's incredibly uncomfortable and its implications are uncomfortable. But for all the reasons that you and I might come up with, for reasons why we would turn away from this topic, I just want to offer you one really good reason that we shouldn't, one really good reason that we should face this topic. It's because Jesus taught about this. When I was putting this together, I came across this. This is really eye-opening to me. Not only did Jesus teach about the doctrine of hell, Jesus taught more about hell than everyone else who spoke about hell in the Bible combined. That's how much Jesus talked about it. And so I'm just being logical here. If it was worth Jesus' time to talk about this, then I think it's worth your and my time to listen to it. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning. I want to look at Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and I just want to listen to what it tells us about hell. So we're going to break it into three parts. And if I had a single Sunday morning that I'm going to try to give you everything that you need to know about hell, here are the three things. We're going to look at what hell is. We're going to look at what sends a person there. And we're going to look at how to avoid it. What it is, what sends a person there. And thirdly and finally, how to avoid it. So first and foremost, what are we actually talking about when we talk about hell? What actually is it? As I walk through this first point, I just wanted to offer to you this particular parable. It's challenged, and believe it or not, it's changed the way that I view hell. And as a result of this parable and the resources that I came across that helped me understand it, and maybe you'll know what I'm talking about in about 15 minutes here. Because of this parable, I find the doctrine of hell at the same time, and I know this sounds confusing, but I think you'll understand soon. I find the doctrine of hell both more terrible and more palatable at the very same time. And to explain how that's possible or how that works, I want to look first and foremost at the imagery of fire. All right, let me just give you a quick kind of survey of Scripture. Over and over and over, not just once or twice, but many times, when the Bible is trying to help us understand what hell is, or even to understand what sin is, you'll see over and over again the Bible uses the imagery of fire. I'll give you a couple of examples of this, because you see it in Old and New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet Isaiah tells us that wickedness burns like fire. Job chapter 31, where he calls sin a fire that consumes down to Abaddon, which was in the Old Testament. It was the term for the place that the unrighteous went when they died. On into the New Testament, when Jesus is speaking about lust in his Sermon on the Mount, he famously says that if your right hand causes you to sin, just get rid of it. Just tear it off, because it's better to lose that member of your body than to have your whole body thrown into. And Jesus uses the word Gehenna, which in Jesus' day, Gehenna was a garbage heap outside of Jerusalem, that part of it was always smoking because part of it was always on fire. It was a visual cue that Jesus was using to grab the attention of his hearers in that day. His point was that lust is like a fire. The sin of lust is like a fire that will burn and burn and burn in your life until you get it out of your life. And again, you see that imagery of fire even in this parable. You heard the man, he calls out to Abraham. He says that he's in agony in this flame. Over and over and over again, the Bible returns to it puts this really uncomfortable and kind of grabby imagery before us. The question is, well, what are we supposed to learn from it? Here's what I'd offer to you. When the Bible over and over reminds us that sin is like fire, what it's trying to tell us is that sin does exactly what fire does. Sin operates exactly the way that fire operates. You know what fire does? It causes disintegration. The idea that Scripture's trying to sober us up about is that absolutely everywhere it shows up, sin causes disintegration. If you want to see a really vivid picture of this on display in an obvious and pronounced way, I don't think there is a better picture of what it looks like than the very first moment sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. So we only have, in the Bible, we only have two chapters of recorded history before sin entered the world. But what you see before sin showed up is that Adam and Eve lived lives of what you could call perfect integration. And all I mean by that is prior to sin, Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony with God, with each other, with the created world, and with themselves. And the moment that sin entered the world, what you're seeing is a full-scale, holistic, cosmic process of disintegration that took place, that we all experience the effects of even today. And what I mean by that is the moment sin entered the world, instead of harmony with God, we see them running away from God and hiding from God. They used to walk with him in the cool of the day. Now the sound of his footsteps caused them to run and hide. That's disintegration in their relationship with God. Instead of harmony with each other, we see them blame shifting and accusing one another. Now there's enmity between the two of them. Instead of harmony between them and the physical, natural world, God said as a direct result of sin, we've all experienced this, God said now as a result, the earth would not yield as easily as it used to. There would be thorns. And what that basically means is that as a direct result of sin in the world, our work would frequently be frustrating and unfruitful. And not only that, but there would be a physical disintegration that would be one of the primary effects of sin, that after sin entered the world, we ourselves in our physical bodies throughout our lives would experience physical disintegration until, as we came from the dust, we would return to it. That's not what we were originally made for. That's an effect of sin. But the fourth and the final effect of sin you see at the beginning of the Bible is even personally, individually, on a psychological level, sin causes disintegration, because that couple experienced for the very first time in their life when they sinned, they experienced this horrible thing that you and I are all too acquainted with called shame, which is this deep, nagging realization in every human heart that there is something wrong with me that I'm powerless to fix. And just as Adam and Eve ran to fig leaves back then, so we've been looking for fig leaves to cover us all these years later, and they don't work any better than Adam and Eve's did. The point is, right from the beginning of the Bible, what Scripture is trying to show us is that everywhere sin is, there will be disintegration. And the further sin progresses, follow me here, the further sin progresses in a person's life, the more disintegration there will be. I don't think I have to work really hard to explain this to you. Let's just take as a case study here, self-centeredness. Let me walk you through something that I guarantee everyone listening to me has seen on display, either in your own life or in the life of somebody you know and love. When a person practices self-centeredness, which is a violation of God's design for human flourishing, here's what absolutely always happens. The person who practices self-centeredness experiences disintegration or breakdown in their relationships. It's one of the laws that God's designed human flourishing with. Self-centeredness and healthy relationships cannot coexist. So when we see a person practicing self-centeredness, they always experience disintegration in their relationships, but it goes a lot deeper than that. Because even on a personal, fundamental, individual level, the further a person sinks into self-centeredness, I'll just ask you, have you seen this before? The further a person sinks into their own self-centeredness, the more they sink into disintegration in their own life. Meaning the further somebody walks down that road, the more we see things like self-deception. They become increasingly incapable of seeing what's going on in their own lives, even though it might be apparent to everybody else. We see them more and more out of touch with reality. We see them more and more filled with self-pity, incapable of facing themselves, of owning their mistakes, of humbling themselves, of admitting that they have sinned, that they're wrong. The more and more they become convinced that everybody who's trying to speak into their life is out to get them and everybody else is wrong and they're right. It becomes more isolating. They become more miserable the further that self-centeredness goes. My point is this, and you'll see where I'm going with this in a minute. Even in the brevity of a human existence, we can see the disintegrating effects of sin. Even within just, say, a 70-year span of a human life, we can see in a quantifiable, marked, demonstrable way, we can see the disintegrating effects of sin, which Scripture says a human life is just, it's a breath, it's smoke, it's a vapor, it appears and it's gone. So here's the question I'll put to you. What if that disintegration, what if that went on forever with nothing stopping it, with nothing holding it back, with nothing keeping it in check? That, I want to offer to you, that's exactly what the Bible is telling us hell is. Now, to drive this home, let me share a quote with you from the book Mere Christianity. This is from author C.S. Lewis. Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever, and this must either be true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I am going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable, but it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely correct technical term for what it would be. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it for a long time. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on and on forever like a machine. It's not a question then of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there's something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. That concept that Lewis lays out for us is exactly, he didn't just invent that, he got that primarily from this parable, because what he's talking about there is exactly what we see playing out in the rich man's life. And to explain what I mean, I want to turn now, just look at the two requests that the rich man in this parable makes. The reason, this is a common technique in Jesus' parables. Whenever someone tells a story and they give us the dialogue of the individuals, what that dialogue's meant to do is reveal what's going on in that character's heart. And what Jesus does with this rich man in hell is he tells us that this rich man makes two requests. And I want to walk through these requests one at a time to show us exactly what we just talked about. The first request is found in verse 24. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame. Now, you can look at that request And the thing that you can focus on, you know, you can choose to say, man, okay, so hell must be a really miserable place for him to be asking for just a drop of water, which clearly the parable explains that. Clearly the parable says that's right. But if you focus on that part of the request, I actually think we're missing the point. And the reason I say that is because in all the commentaries I read this week, pretty much every commentary you read on this passage will point out something that's easy for us modern readers to miss about the request that the rich man makes here. Namely, that the rich man is still treating Lazarus like a servant. When he talks about having Lazarus dip his finger in water to cool his tongue, that's the work of, you know, the bottom of the barrel slave in the rich man's day. Not only that, if you think about it, it's a pretty outlandish thing that this man is asking that Lazarus be sent as his own personal errand boy out of heaven to enter into hell in order to serve him. So here's what this is getting across. In this man's life, because Jesus tells us the kind of lives that these two men lived before they died and then in the next life. In the rich man's life, during his time in this life, he was on top. And Lazarus, of course, was at the very bottom. Then what happens in the next life is there's this cosmic reversal where now Lazarus is at the top, and yet this rich man's at the very bottom. And yet what we're seeing here is he's still trying to order Lazarus around like a servant. So one of the commentaries I read put it this way. It pointed out that there's a note of unconscious arrogance and a deep-seated sense of superiority. So what this is showing us is that this rich man has become so defined by the world's value system and the place that he once occupied in that value system that he no longer has the ability to think and act in any other way. He's carried that with him into eternity. So what we're seeing in this first request, this is the picture of self-deception that is run rampant in somebody's life. He doesn't understand what's happened. He doesn't understand where he is. He doesn't understand what's going on. Then look at the second request, verse 27. Father, he said, then I beg you to send him to my father's house because I have five brothers to warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment. Now again, at first glance, you might read that and say, well, that's noble. You know, the rich man knows that it's too late for him, so he's trying to spare his brothers. If that's how you read that request, let me ask you to read it again. When he says, send Lazarus, think about this request. When he says, send Lazarus to warn my brothers, there's an implication with a request like that. That's not just a request, that's a passive-aggressive statement. The statement that he's making is, you know, if somebody just would have warned me, then I wouldn't have wound up in this place. The reason that I'm here is I didn't have the information that I needed. So you understand what he's saying here. He's saying it isn't right that I'm being treated this way. A person like me doesn't belong here. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault for not giving me what I needed. When you read it that way, you realize this isn't a request coming from a place of brotherly love as much as it's a request coming from a place of self-pity. In other words, here we have an individual in hell. He's in hell, and he still can't accept responsibility for the life that he lived and the choices that he made. Now coupled with those two requests, just to kind of drive this point home, let me offer you what I think is the most surprising thing about the dialogue with the rich man. It's what he does not ask for. Again, read commentaries about this, and they'll point out, most noteworthy about the rich man's request is that he never asks, among other things, to be let out of hell. He wants comfort, absolutely. He wants alleviation, absolutely. He wants to not deal with the consequences of his actions, but nowhere in this parable do we see somebody asking for forgiveness because that would require him to humble himself and to face himself, which evidently he no longer even has the ability to do. So you zoom out from this. This is where I'm going with this. What we're looking at is a picture of a person who is in utter disintegration. You look at the things in his life. We're seeing a person who's filled with self-deception. He's got this unbearable sense of superiority that's completely unwarranted to the point that he thinks he can send Lazarus as his errand boy outside of heaven to do his bidding, either to serve him or to warn his brothers. You have somebody who's filled with self-pity. He can't admit his mistakes. He can't admit anything. He can't admit fault. He can't humble himself. In other words, all of the effects of sin that we can see in molecular form in this life, they've completely taken over this man's life. This is what I meant when I told you on the front end that this parable has challenged my understanding of hell. Because, and I don't know if anybody else fits into this category, but all of my life, I don't know if anybody told me this is what hell was. I don't know if I saw a picture of this somewhere or I just sort of picked it up along the way. All of my life when I've thought about hell, I've thought about, you know, what I've pictured is hordes and hordes and hordes of people locked in a cave. and they're all grabbing onto the bars, and they're pleading with God. And they're saying, please, please let me out of here. Please give me one more chance. I was wrong about everything. You're God, I'm not. I've made such a mistake. Let me pray the prayer. Let me bow my head. Let me bend my knee. Let me submit to you. Just please take me into your presence. And then God just sort of smacks their hands off the bars. That's how I've pictured hell. And I would just ask you, read that into the parable that Jesus gives us about hell here, and you'll notice we don't see anything like that. What we see is the picture of a man in hell who would sooner have Lazarus sent into hell to serve him than he would even ask to be released from hell. It's like the picture from the novel Paradise Lost, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. That's what you're seeing in this man's life. Now, that might sound really strange. That might be really surprising until you understand what hell actually is. And the reason we sort of painted this picture on the front end is so that we could build up to our understanding what actually is hell. Here's what Jesus' parable shows us hell is. Ready? This is what hell is. Hell is God giving you exactly what you want. That's what hell is. I've heard it said, in the end, there are only two outcomes for our lives. Either we look at God and we say, thy will be done, or God looks at us and he says, thy will be done. Hell is God giving a person what they chose over and over and over again. And this is completely in line. I was telling somebody after the 9 a.m., if I was building that theology off of just this parable, that'd be a little dangerous. But you look outside of this parable, and Scripture confirms this elsewhere. This is exactly how Paul speaks of the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1, which I'd encourage you. It's just one chapter. You can go home and read it today. In Romans 1, Paul is trying to help the reader understand the concept of the wrath of God. And in the second half of that chapter, what Paul does is he lays out all of the different ways that people have been running away from God. All the different ways that we have disregarded God, we have dishonored God, we've kind of spit in his face, and we've decided, I want to live my own way, I want to be my own God, my own ruler, my own Savior, my own Lord. And three times on the back half of Romans 1, here's what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, therefore God threw him into a pit and he slammed the lid shut and now he stands on top of it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, so God shoved them into hell. Three times what Paul says in Romans 1, he says, therefore, in response to what these people have chosen, here's what God does. He gives them up. He delivers them. The Greek word that's used there literally means to permit or to allow. So here's the picture that Paul is painting for us. The picture is God holding on to people who are fighting tooth and nail to get away from him, who are fighting and biting and scratching and clawing. And so what God does eventually, this is how his wrath is revealed, what God does eventually is the most terrifyingly just thing he could do. He lets them go so they could have what they've chosen again and again and again. That's exactly what we're seeing in the rich man here. We're going to move on from this point, but before I do, one more quote. And again, this is from Lewis. He said, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start? But he has done so on Calvary. What are you asking God to do? To forgive them? They will not be forgiven, meaning they won't even acknowledge the need for forgiveness, let alone ask for it. So what are you asking God to do? To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. The second question we have to ask of this parable then, if that's what hell is, what actually sends a person there? And I told the 9 a.m., that might sound like a pretty simplistic question, but it's not. The Bible makes it crystal clear. This is something we should all be able to say amen to. There's a lot of people in heaven that did some really terrible things in this life. Amen? I'm one of them. Paul the Apostle's one of them. There's a lot of people in heaven that did some terrible things in this life, just like there's a lot of people that will wind up in hell that did some great, some really morally good things in this life. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said on Judgment Day, many people will come to him. Jesus said, this is going to be the story for many people on their final day. Jesus said they're going to come to him, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Meaning, didn't we do a lot of good things? And Jesus said, I'm going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So there's a lot of people in heaven who've done terrible things. There's a lot of people in hell who have done really good things. The question then is, so what actually sends a person to hell? All right? To answer that question, let me highlight the most unique feature of this parable. What Jesus does in this parable is he gives us two characters that really could not be any more different from one another. On the surface, the differences are really obvious. So you have one's rich, one's poor. One's feasting, one's starving, one's covered in robes, one's covered in sores. One goes to heaven, one goes to hell. The most significant difference between the two of them, however, is something that you probably didn't even pay attention to. But again, every commentary you read on this parable will point this out. The most significant difference between the two characters in this parable is that one of them has a name, Lazarus, while the other one doesn't. He's just the rich man. He was a rich man in life. He's a rich man forever. Lazarus has a name in life. He has a name in eternity. And the reason I say that's the most significant difference is because you hold up all of Jesus' parables, every recorded parable of Jesus in all four gospel accounts, you'll find this is the one and only time Jesus ever gives a character a personal name. It's other than this, it's either a Samaritan, it's a father, it's an older son, a younger son, a farmer, a shepherd, a sower. No one ever gets a name except here. So what we would expect Jesus to do, if he's going to give one character a name, then he gives the other character a name. But Jesus doesn't do that in deliberate contrast. And when we understand why Jesus did that, we're beginning to understand really what this parable is meant to teach us. So the name Lazarus, again, it's not just any name, it's what this particular name means. The name Lazarus literally means God is my help. And with that name, Jesus is giving us a clue about the type of person that Lazarus was during his life. Evidently, because Lazarus had nothing else to look to in his life. He lived a miserable life. Because he had nothing else to hold on to in his life, Lazarus looked to God as his help. And all that means is he simply rested his hope on God. He built his life on God. He found his identity in God. He had nothing else to hold on to. And because of that, what Jesus shows us is Lazarus has a name, meaning Lazarus has an identity that extends into eternity. On the other hand, the other character is just a rich man. And what happens with this rich man is he winds up being nothing more than just a rich man, someone with no name, someone with no identity into eternity. So the teaching that Jesus is giving here, and this is the answer to our question, what sends a person to hell? The teaching that Jesus is giving us here is that what ultimately sends a person to hell is making something other than God your help. Now, you're probably wondering what that means, so let me unpack that. To unpack that, we're going to look at the exchange between Abraham and the rich man. In verse 25, Abraham is speaking to the rich man, and what he's really doing is he's trying to help the rich man understand why he is where he is and what's really going on in his life. Look at verse 25. "Son," Abraham said, "remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony." I just want to focus on the first part of that verse. When Abraham says, during your life, you received your good things, you understand what he's saying. He's saying, son, your wealth and everything that you look to your wealth to give you, you know, value, prestige, significance, honor, power, influence, whatever. Your wealth and everything that you thought your wealth was going to get, that was your highest good. That was your good thing. That was what you made your focal point in life. That was the foundation of your life. That's what you lived for. That's what you built your identity on. And now as a result of that, this man winds up in hell with no identity at all. So what's the teaching here? The teaching is that if you and I try to build our lives on and find our identity in anything other than God and his love for us, it won't be long until we have no identity at all. When I was putting this particular idea together, it brought to mind one particular story that I've shared with you before. This is from Pete Scazzaro's book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, where he talks about a woman who experienced in her life, on this side of eternity, exactly what this rich man is experiencing on the other side. Her name was Sheila Walsh. Let me read this to you. Sheila Walsh, Christian singer, writer, and former co-host of the 700 Club, told her story of how in 1992, her disconnected spirituality caused her to, quote, hit the wall. And from here on out, this is her speaking autobiographically. She said, "One morning I was sitting on national television with my nice suit and inflatable hairdo. And that night, I was in the locked ward of a psychiatric hospital. It was the kindest thing God could have done to me. The very first day in the hospital, the psychiatrist asked me, "Who are you?" "I'm the host of the 700 Club." "That's not what I meant," he said. "Well, I'm a writer. I'm a singer." "That's not what I meant." "Who are you?" "I don't have a clue," I said. And he replied, "No, that's right. And that's why you're here." Point is, what Sheila Walsh was experiencing in her life is exactly the same thing this rich man's experiencing in the next life. It's that if you and I attach our hearts more readily to anything in this life, more so than God and his love, if you and I make anything our functional hope more so than God and his love for us, if you and I look to anything other than God, more primarily than God, to tell us who we are, to give us an identity, then it won't be long until we find that we have no identity at all. Sheila Walsh shows us that will upend our lives in this life. The rich man shows us it will separate us from God eternally in the next life. So I could end the teaching here, and the application would be pretty simple. It's find your identity in God. Make him your highest good. Love him supremely with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And all of that is great advice, but if we have a shred of self-awareness, we can admit none of us do that. We have been failing catastrophically to love God the way that he deserves ever since sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. And actually, as much as we might want to look down on the rich man here, I think if we can be honest, there's a lot more of ourselves in him than we want to admit, meaning every single one of us has a tendency to play our own version of the game that he played, to look to something other than God as our help. And so the final question that we have to ask this parable is, okay, then how can we avoid hell? Like I said on the front end, if I have one Sunday morning to cover all the basics of hell, what I've chosen to talk about is what it is, what sends a person there. But then lastly, we've wasted our time if we don't answer this third question. How do you actually avoid it? That's where we turn thirdly and finally. And to answer that question, I'm sorry if this is annoying, but to answer that question, let's ask one final question of this passage. This is probably the most fundamental question we could ask. Why did Jesus give us this parable? Why did Jesus give us a parable that gave us crystal clear insight into the inner workings of a man who is himself in hell? I mentioned this on the front end, but a lot of times I've seen preachers use the doctrine of hell as a blunt force object that they beat people over the head with to scare them into responding. You've probably seen something like that before. The idea is, you know, there's a trap door underneath your feet. It's getting ready to open, and you're going to fall into eternal hellfire. But here's Jesus. He's your get-out-of-hell-free card, basically. So come walk this aisle, pray this prayer, fill out this card so that we can generate some kind of basically, what you're trying to do there is, and spiritually speaking, you're trying to scare people straight. Here's what I find really interesting about that approach. If you just follow the first leaders in the church, the people that were themselves the followers of Jesus, you'll find when they communicated on behalf of Jesus, when they explained the tenets of Christianity, they never used the doctrine of hell that way. Meaning you follow the teachings of, and we have a number of them, of Peter, of Paul, of Stephen, the first leaders of the movement known as Christianity. You don't see them using hell to try to scare people into giving their lives to Jesus. And actually, in this parable, Jesus even hints at the idea that that kind of approach doesn't work anyway. Because at the end of this parable, remember what the rich man asks. He says, "Father Abraham, could you send Lazarus to my brothers to warn them?" You understand what he's saying. He's saying, just scare them. Make this so real to them. Terrify them into changing. Get them out of their complacency. And what does Abraham say? He says, "Son, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." And he comes back one more time. He says, no, if somebody came back from the grave, it's like the Charles Dickens, if they saw, you know, the ghost of Christmas future, if you showed them what's ahead of them, if you scare them, then you can change them. And look at how Abraham responds to that. This is the final verse of the passage, verse 31. But Abraham told him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." And that's how Jesus ends the parable. There certainly is no happily ever after. It's not. There's really no resolution, which is something that Jesus would commonly do to try to get the reader to just sit in the tension that the parable creates, which is where you and I find ourselves now. The final thought that Jesus leaves us with here is that it's going to take something more powerful than fear to transform a human heart and change the trajectory of a human life. So let me ask one more time, and we're almost done. Let me ask one more time. Then why would Jesus give us a parable like this? If it wasn't to scare us straight because from his own parable we see that doesn't work, why would Jesus give us this parable? Here's the only answer that makes any sense to me. I'm absolutely convinced. The singular reason Jesus gave us this parable is so that you and I could come to better understand what he himself was willing to go through for us. Here's why I say that. In this parable, Jesus told us about a rich man in hell who asks for just a drop of water to cool his tongue. Now, I ask you, does that remind you of anybody else? I don't know how you read that without thinking about Jesus Christ calling out as he was crucified, saying, "I thirst," where he's obviously talking about something far deeper than just physical lack of water. In this parable, we see somebody who was told that they are separated from the presence of God by a chasm that no one can bridge. I don't know how you read that without thinking about Jesus calling out, saying, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" You follow Jesus' recorded prayers through the gospel accounts. Every single prayer of Jesus has exactly one thing in common. He always called God his Father. The word was Abba. It was the same word that little kids would use to call. It's what my kids call me. That's how Jesus spoke to God the Father. The one time he didn't do that is when he called out on the cross. He said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Theologians will tell you the reason he didn't call God his Father then is because he couldn't, because he was experiencing what it was like to be on the other side of that chasm. What this parable gives us is the clearest look in the entire Bible of the full-blown disintegrating power of sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, he made Jesus to be sin for us. That means this disintegration that we're talking about, this hellfire that we're talking about, this agony and this torment that we're talking about, Jesus Christ, on a deeply personal level, in a way that we don't even have language for, he chose to identify with that in your, in my place. What I'm telling you is that Jesus Christ personally experienced the torment and the agony of hell. That's what happened on the cross. And the question is, why would the Son of God go through something like that? And the answer, the only answer that makes any sense, is his love for you and I. I want to call the worship team up, and we're going to begin to close down with this thought. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for one reason. We're told for the joy that was set before him. What that means is that there was something in Jesus' heart that generated such joy for him that it caused even the agony and the torment of the cross, even the shame of the cross, to be worth it. And the question that theologians have asked for years is, well, what was the source of that joy? What made the cross for Jesus worth it? And people have posited a lot of different answers to that question. People have said, well, it was glory that made it worth it, the glory that he would receive on the other side of the cross. Or it was the Father's love, or it was beauty, or it was any of those things. And the problem with those answers is Jesus already had all of that. And he had it in an infinite supply before he came down here in the first place. So here's the question. What's the one thing that Jesus did not have before the cross that he could only get through the cross? And the answer is you and me. That's what drove Jesus to endure the cross. And see, when you know that and you make that the foundation of your life, what happens is now you have something more powerful than fear swirling around in your heart. Now you have the knowledge of the love of God, which Scripture says is actually powerful enough to cast out fear. So I'll leave you with this concluding thought today. The reason we have to, as much as we may not want to, the reason we have to stare the doctrine of hell in the face is because ultimately, it's only the doctrine of hell that teaches us exactly the lengths Jesus was willing to go to in order to save us. It is so ironic to me that so many people will turn away from Christianity with the rhetorical question, how could a loving God send people to hell? The reason I say that's ironic is because if you do away with hell, you'll never understand exactly how loving God is, because hell is exactly what Jesus went through in order to bring us home. And the more that we reflect on that, the more that we worship Jesus for that, the more that we pray our hearts hot and ask God through his Spirit, would you make that more real to us? The more what happens is that becomes the functional foundation of our life, is what happens is our hearts get peeled off of the things that they so naturally attach to in this life. And the more we make God our help, so that like Jesus, pardon me, so that like Lazarus, we can receive a name and an identity that lasts even in eternity by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. So here's the conclusion of today's message. Realize what Jesus went through for you. Realize that all the things in this life that call you to give your life to it, realize that Jesus, your Savior, gave his life for you. See that. Go back to that. Drill that into your heart until it pulls your heart off the things of this world and you find in Jesus a name and an identity that goes on forever. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, this is such a weighty parable. There's such a sobriety. There's such a heaviness that comes with this. But it's so healthy for us. It's so healthy for us, Jesus, to take time out of our day and just listen to you, to listen to these stories that you had that give us timeless truth. And God, if we're honest, we've all made something other than you and what you've done for us our help. We all have a tendency to turn to certain things or certain people to help us deal with the pressures and the stresses and the pain of life. We've all looked to other things to tell us that we have value, to tell us that we matter, to give us an identity, but it doesn't work. It leads to breakdown in this life. It leads to separation in the next life. And what we need, Lord Jesus, we just need through the power of your Holy Spirit to see what you did for us, to see you giving your life for us, to see you paying the price for us so that we would come to you and receive a name and an identity that lasts. Please teach us to do it over and over and over again. By grace through faith, in the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.